Thank you, Maria. This morning, I just want to remind you of Oikos. It is a part of what we do. We call it top ops at the present time. We have a trinity of purpose, three things. And the ops are Oikos, that is praying for your relational world, the 8 to 15 people that are closest to you, in the hopes that God will give you an opportunity to witness to them, or that somebody supernaturally will go and touch these people that are dearest to you. It allows us to focus on a small group. Secondly, the P in ops is prayer. We can do nothing without prayer. No one comes to Christ without the interposition of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it happens. We can be clever, we can be concise, we can be professorial, but without Jesus, it doesn't matter. So we're beseeching the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers through this Oikos process to touch those nearest us. We're going to pray to that event. And then in this church, we would like everyone here to be in a small group somehow, not in a legalistic or a rigid way, but touch into a group that is small. It can be a soccer team. It can be any number of things, but we want you to get to know one another so that we can fulfill one another's of Scripture. This morning, I want to speak on just for a few moments and see what we can bring forth. Whether I get to it or not, this time of year, I thank God for Leon's prayer. He's praying for our nation, praying in a sense for unity. I don't know, Leon, if we'll ever have unity. Not in the world that we live in the world, Jesus said, in which we will have tribulation. And Jesus also said he came with fire and a sword. There was a part of him that wanted to separate out a people of his own desire that he called to himself. And the complexity of that is beyond my ability to explain. But what I want to tell you is that in this hour, in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of our witnesses is that we be one. If you look up there, one, united in Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Not just for his disciples who he was with, but for all those who believed in his word. What did he want? What does he want in the local church? He wants harmony. He wants us all singing off the same page. It says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. One of the most powerful fortresses to be used by evangelism is that they know you're Christians by your love for one another. And that means you don't major in minors. I don't think this church does, really. You don't go off on wild doctrines or every shift of doctrine. There's an instability there. You don't laud and magnify individuals. You love the Lord Jesus. And as we seek to become like him who said that he was meek and lowly of heart, gentle, and he would give rest to our souls, that's what he's like. And then the church, if you find yourself amping up or getting all angry and crazy, which I'm sure we all do from time to time, if we can attenuate that, we will find more harmonious relationships. And that's an indication that surely the Spirit and the presence of the Lord is in a place. That's what Paul's going to say in the first chapter here, and there's a reason he has to say it. The southern part of Greece, and if there's any map on the stuff, if you guys could fire it up there. Yeah, you'll see here a picture. There's a tiny isthmus, and if you saw a larger projection of this is Greece. And this lower portion is like a hand. It looks like a hand, and up in the Athenian place, up in the northern part, it's a little different thing. But right in that little tiny isthmus, that little place is a four-mile stretch. 4 miles. That seems so easy to bridge with a canal, that today there is a canal there. If you see pictures of it, you'll see something that's carved in stone. The problem with forming a canal there, and emperors tried to do it, was the ground was tough beyond description. If you think of Greece and if you've seen pictures of it, you'll see these amazing edifices, these beautiful, the glory that was Greek, You'll see it in the columns, that the Corinthian columns, those things with kind of scrolls at the end and all kinds of beautiful, stable orientation. But the point is that it was a place of great beauty, but largely made of rock. So in this place, down at the bottom, and you can't see this on the picture, is something called the Cape of Malea. And people would like to have just stayed in the sea and taken their goods across around Greece. But the Cape of Malea was problematic. You see, in that area, there was massive trade. Transportation of goods and services between these two places and out into the Mediterranean, into the other part of the world, except for the Cape of Malea. If you see it, you'll see rock, and you'll see what seems right by the shore to be rather Pacific, and the sea and ocean there isn't too troubled right at the shore. But some combination of winds and currents makes it crazy, just a bubbling bouillabaisse of craziness for anyone that wants to drive their ship through there. There were great risks to it. Those of you that read books about the sea and about whaling and about going around Cape Horn in Africa, it is so dangerous there, it's almost astounding. And there were statements by the Greek people in this era about this cape. It says in Paul's day, "Let him who sails round Malea forget his home." It's like, you're not coming back. "And let him who sails round Malea first make out his will." So sailors had two choices. They either venture out there and try to get themselves killed, and I'm bringing this up for a symbol of Corinth, or they could go across this path. Even in that era, they made something almost like train tracks, where small ships could be taken out of the water, emptied, or the goods could stay in the ship, taken out of the water, placed on this kind of train track, and transported across the isthmus. Failing that, you would have to have your ship emptied on one side of it, and then get a ship on the other side of it. It was troublesome. It was difficult. But the compilation of all these events, this trade, this shipping, made Corinth an almost fabulously wealthy city in its day. A focus point for that whole universe. And the Apostle Paul spends time there. He goes and he preaches in a synagogue. And the power of the Holy Spirit is upon this perhaps inarticulate man. He just starts talking about what he's seen and known, probably about how he saw Jesus himself personally, as one born out of time, that he had literally seen him and he had said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said that to him. "And why are you shutting down your conscience? You know what you're doing, and chasing down Christians is bad, it's wrong, it's evil." And he begins to describe to the people something that's happened to him. And then he begins to describe a cross, a man who dies on it and then is risen from the dead, something otherworldly, something far beyond their ability to comprehend. In a world that demands wisdom, he gives them a picture. And something about the power behind the picture that was beyond Paul's ability to express or to gin up begins to flow in the rooms that he was in. And the leader of the synagogue, one Crispus, becomes a Christian. And then others there in a Jewish synagogue where he'd gone to speak begin to come to know the Lord Jesus because of the power of the Holy Spirit, not his eloquence. Something beyond him was going on. He says he was there in much fear and trembling, and he talks about Jesus Christ. Well, what a place to talk about Jesus. You see, that tiny isthmus had every sailor you might imagine come through it. It had every type of tradesman come through it. There was some saying that if you went to Corinth, you better have a lot of money in your pocket, because it's going to be gone very rapidly, because Corinth was wicked. It was as storm-tossed as the Cape of Malea, and I would say much more dangerous. Prosperity often equates to, over time, immorality, and Corinth was a place of vice. Sad living. Soldier and sailor types coming in and through, because
Corinth at one point in 146 BC had been conquered by the Romans, and everything in it had been dragged off to Rome. Every implement of their worship, everything they had taken out. And it would seem that the Romans finally had stamped their input of the grandeur that was Rome, their laws, their power, their organization had taken over this area, wiped it out. But they retired some of their military there. They allowed them to stay so that the conquered land could be controlled. And this isthmus could not help but rebuild itself. The cells that were left there began to expand and grow extremely rapidly. Amazingly so. And by 46 BC, it was a rocking place to be, but totally immoral. You know, in England, there was a name. The name was Corinthians for wild young men in a period in England's history called the Regency period. To be Corinthianized was to be perverted, twisted, corrupted. And what we're going to see, and the reason this is brought up, is this is where the Church of Jesus Christ was built. It was built in the place where out of a temple every night, 1,000 priestesses who were sacred, we'll call them mistresses, plied their trade. It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth, it was said. Wealth, luxury, drunkenness, debauchery, filth, all were synonymous for Corinth. It was like the downside of London, if you've been there, or New York City, or Paris. It was dark and it was dingy, and yet a light was beginning to form. There were boxing matches, there were rates, courts of justice, theaters, and garlands of pine to wrap around people and decorate with. The great historian said great battleships were built in this place, and there were giant stacks of gorgeous stones everywhere. And as I said before, the veterans were there and also the sailors. I grew up in a place like this that had all kinds of wealth, governmental wealth, and I don't want to name it. But the people were divided in every possible way and incredibly immoral. You'll read a book about this area, and it is one of the darker places in America. We were there just weeks ago, and in this area, in one weekend, they talk about Chicago, in one weekend, there were 16 shootings and 5 shootings at the local constabulary. That is the place where the police dwell. The mayor was being indicted for fraud. What a town, what a place to live. But I lived there for 3 years, and it was a glorious place for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in that place, in a certain part of our state, the most glorious Christians, the most intense Christians, were receiving a spiritual formation from the Holy Spirit. And in schools that were rife with violence, you would have a music teacher. I had one that was risen up, grew up, the daughter of a Methodist minister, and everyone knew that they could trust her because she was a Christian, because the Word of God had dwelt in her heart richly, and we were all changed in association with her. You know, one writer said this: Corinth had a mess of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice. It was a colony without aristocracy, without traditions, and without well-established governmental system. Paul spent more time in Corinth than in any other city, with the exception of Ephesus. But while living in Ephesus, he heard that some bad things were going on in the city that he loved. And he had to write him a letter. We'll just start the letter, talk about what was going on, and conclude. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger, and our brother Sosthenes, he was a leader in the local synagogue who was with Paul, to the church of God, your God's church here, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ. It is one thing to be justified by faith, made just as if I'd never sinned. But the Holy Spirit does a continuing work in this town and in us. It is something he does that we can't do for ourselves, making us more and more into the image of Christ. That's called sanctification and also separation from the things that would
bind and bite us, the sins that so easily beset us. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, over and over in this passage, you'll hear the name of Jesus, and there's a reason for that. Called to be saints together, separated people, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he dwell on that? Why does he repeat the name over and over? I used to teach my soccer players that repetition was the mother of knowledge. Memorization is great. Meditation is even greater. But over and over, in this place where he's gotten a letter that says this is a very troubled new church, he's gotten a letter disturbing, and he's met people who have come from this town that says that the beloved church that he had started is having all kinds of problems, and it has to do with divisions. Let me go to it, and I'll take this from another tack next week. You have people in the town, in this particular glowing gem, that are being used by the Lord dramatically, spiritual giftings, amazing teachings. A gentleman whose name is Apollos has come to the town. We're not quite sure what his distinction was. It said that he had only experienced the baptism of John. Some think that he had only heard the gospel up to a certain point. He was from Alexandria, which was the center of intellectual ferment worldwide, and he happened to be brilliant. He was an orator of the first magnitude, and they loved to hear him, but he possibly had not heard of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some think he had only heard of the Lord Jesus and his teachings and not about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his soon coming. Soon meaning what is soon in the eyes and heart of the Lord. So he's there in town. And then Paul is there in town. Paul is not known for his eloquence like Apollos is. In fact, many scholars like to think that Apollos wrote that very beautifully written letter to the Hebrews. So he was an astounding man of stature, as we note it. And then you have Paul. Perhaps we can see him as a teacher, a bit of a different animal, not known for his rhetorical flourishes. It's like Apollos, on the one hand, is saying, well, my dear people, and using the English accent and being very precise in his language. And Paul's just Joe Normal guy, but with a brain that is as sharp as a razor and going into the details and the doctrinal teachings about Jesus Christ and justification by faith, sanctification, what all these things are. And then they mention Cephas, that's Peter. And then they mention Christ. They're all following these different personalities. They've been split up as a church. Think of it as a worship war we have in our time. Some love classical music, I do. Some love country, fabulous. Others love soul. Others love all kinds. And they plant their flag and they take their stand and they create arguments everywhere they go because they missed the point. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Paul. It's not about Cephas. When I was a kid, most embarrassing story ever, I went to an early basketball game at UVA. My letter jacket was not available. So I put on the letter jacket of a high school All-American. Oh, kind of false advertising. And I think I had kind of a sideward walk, a way of strutting, a way of showing off that I was part of his reflected glory. You know, and I had all this stuff on it. It didn't impress anybody, by the way. It's one of the lamest stories ever to tell you that in order to pump up my tiny self-esteem, I felt I had to wear someone else's mantle. Do you feel like that? I mean, it's pathetic. I got it. But I think in Corinth, that's what was going on. Corinth was known as a place of debate, and here were these amazing debaters and these people, and they'd line up behind them. I like the Vikings. I like the Colts. I like this. I like this political figure. I like that political figure. We bask in their reflected glory. Our groups of people follow us. Perhaps we gain a following. We become somebody. And the Apostle Paul says, did I die for you? Did I die for you? Were you baptized in my name? And he says, it's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas. It's about Jesus Christ and further him crucified. Not a very pretty picture. No colorful letter jacket there, only a cross. We're going to see how the Lord worked with a church to drive it, to kiss it, to lead it to a place of unity and love. This should be our desire and our heart. But the only clothing and robing we can put on that really fits is the robe of the humility and life of Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Christ in us, our hope of glory, resurrection power, filling of the Holy Spirit, evidence not by pride and arrogance, but by lowliness and humility. And then a power comes out that's not of ourselves, because of you, Lord, because of you, Jesus. Empower this people that people might be saved and loved. Bring the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, let people say, I know they're Christians by their unity and oneness and the way they love each other. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.